Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to you for the honor and privilege of studying the Scriptures and the system which enables us to access that information into our finite minds. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would take the things we're about to examine, make them real to us and a source of challenge and encouragement. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in the midst of subparagraph C of our study now, the three arrogant skills in Genesis 3. We have moved into a study of child training, and we're in the early stages of that right now. And it is important to understand how your child functions. And so we took some time to study the essence of the soul and the four categories there. And we then moved into several other areas, including the old sin nature and now the three arrogant skills. And what we're attempting to do in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 is to note the first perfect and unique marriage. The second unique marriage is that of Jesus Christ and His church, and that is represented by the unique marriage of Christians, a man and a woman in Christian matrimony. And that relationship is the kind of thing we'll be noting from time to time throughout our study. But we do note the original couple was united in a perfect marriage, but they fell. And the things that caused the fall and the results of all of that is what we're noting. And the three arrogant skills are reflected in Genesis chapter 3 especially. And we've done some work in Genesis chapter 2 to put everything in context. Now, we've moved into Genesis 3, verse 1, and we did some work on that the other evening. Let me repeat to you that translation, which begins by saying, "Now the serpent." And we noted from Revelation 12, 9 and Revelation 20, verse 2, that Satan is identified in those two passages as the serpent of old. And therefore, the serpent is Satan possessed, and Satan is using the vocal cords of this animal to communicate his deceit to Esau. Now the serpent was more skillful, ingenious, intelligent than any creatures of the field which Adonai Elohim, that's Jesus Christ, had made. In addition, Satan said to the woman, "Indeed has God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And we took, first of all, note of the fact that he referred to the deity as Elohim only, not Yahweh Elohim. We took a good bit of time on Tuesday establishing the concept of Yahweh Elohim being Jesus Christ, that Elohim is deity, but only in essence, and therefore it may refer to any of the three members of the Trinity. But Yahweh Elohim signifies Jesus Christ, especially in this particular context. And we noted from Scripture establishing the fact that Jesus Christ is the member of the Trinity that created not only the heavens and the earth, but also the original couple. And so as our study continued, we managed to make our way quite a ways, but we're out in the middle of this thing, and there's really not much way that I can review it for you, other than to remind you of what we've done and continue moving on. And we do that at point 38. We can note in verse 3, that's Genesis chapter 3, that the woman follows Satan's lead and attributes the prohibition, that's Genesis 2:17, attributes the prohibition to Elohim rather than Jehovah Elohim. So she has bought the satanic lie. She has de-emphasized the personality of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who came into the garden every day in order to teach theology. I have been saying teach Bible class, but obviously there's no Bible. There's only theology. And in fact, maybe even this evening we'll have time to note those categories of systematic theology that Jesus Christ taught. Obviously, all 11 categories were not pertinent at that time. So there really was not a lot of information to communicate, but we will note those portions which he did. Now, under point 39, I think it's important that the subtlety between Elohim and Yahweh Elohim be amplified, and we're going to note that from three different sources. The first one is from a popular commentary that all doctrinal pastors own, on the Old Testament. It's by C.F. Kyle and F.J. Dalish. They're German fellows. And their commentary is called Bible Commentary on the Old Testament. And we're quoting here from Volume 1, the Pentateuch. And here's what they have to say about the comparison between these two divine names. The serpent calls God by the name of Elohim alone, and the woman does the same. In this more general and indefinite name, the personality of the living God is obscured. So that is the intent of Satan, is to obscure the living God, to obscure Jesus Christ, and to just emphasize a supreme being. Next, we have a quote from Herbert Lockyer's book entitled All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. And I quote this paragraph, Jehovah and Elohim are combined for the first time in the creation narrative and expresses man's relationship to God as his creator. Combined, then, the two names provide the truth of the majestic, omnipotent God, the three-in-one, deigning to call into existence one creature called man, who, while made in the likeness of Elohim, should also possess moral and spiritual power to apprehend Jehovah. So he distinguishes very clearly the difference between the two. And then finally, Robert B. Thieme Jr.'s book, Satanic Plot, has this comment, quote, by using Elohim only, Satan purposefully ignored the relationship between God and man and merely recognized a supreme being. Satan always has and always will ignore God insofar as it is possible to do so. The satanic innuendo is this. You can recognize the existence of a supreme being, but don't ever get the idea that God is interested in you personally or that there can be a relationship between you and God. End quote. Point 40. Having now distracted the woman with regard to who is being quoted, he hits her with his first volley of deception. And in the tone of disbelief, this is what he says in the third sentence of Genesis 3, verse 1. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Point 1. This is the first recorded account of satanic prestidigitation and legerdemain against a member of the human race. That goes back about 5 years. Prestidigitation and legerdemain. We did a lot of work on those two words. So point 2. From previous studies, we have learned that these two words are synonymous and refer to the manual skill and dexterity in the execution of tricks by magicians. A magician practices these two concepts, prestidigitation and legerdemain. And prestidigitation literally means fast fingers. However, point 3. Since the magician's success is dependent upon visual deceit, these words later took on the additional meaning of verbal deceit. So there can be not only sleight of hand, but sleight of tongue. And that is what Satan is involved in here, is sleight of tongue, the prestidigitation of deceit. Point 4. This question is Satan's opening foray with the woman. He pretends ignorance of exactly what Jesus Christ commanded her and her husband not to do. Now, he knows full well what's going on and who's asked who to do what. But he is trying to trap this woman to see if she really knows her doctrine. And he is going to feign ignorance here, that he doesn't quite understand this mandate, finds it confusing. These kinds of concepts are coming across. So point five, the truth is, he knows precisely what Jehovah Elohim has commanded. He wants to see if the woman does. And it's going to turn out that she doesn't know precisely. And that contributes to her deception. So point six, he sets her up by misquoting the mandate. The grammar of the Hebrew demands a reading of his question as one that shows surprise, as if this is all new to him. You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Is this what I understand? Point seven. The way this question is presented not only is deceitful, it also implies that such a policy is silly, unnecessary, and therefore not worthy of compliance. And all he's done is ask a question. But the tone of voice brought out in the Hebrew here is to cast aspersions upon the policy, to classify it as being silly and therefore unnecessary. Therefore, if it's silly and unnecessary, why should she comply with it? So point eight, the woman responds with her understanding of the Lord's policy. We see that in Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3. So the woman replied to the serpent, "From the fruit of any tree in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, Elohim has said, you shall not eat from it," except for the error in attribution here. The quote so far is accurate. Incorrect attribution, though. She's quoting Elohim, not Yahweh Elohim. But the content of the quote is basically there. Then she adds this, "or touch it." Liar, liar, pants on fire. Right there is where she blows it. And then she adds, "lest you die." Now, she's right about that. Dying, you shall surely die. Do not eat of the tree. If you do, you will die. Now, she got the beginning and the end right, but in the middle she put, "or touch it," and that's a lie. That was not taught by Christ. It was not mentioned by him to Adam, and therefore, this is inaccurate. And what it brings out is that she's been going to theology class every day. She's been collecting dust, but no doctrine. She's sitting there in the garden, and she's not concentrating. She's not paying attention. She doesn't consider it to be important. She forgot. Whatever her excuse is, she's added to the Word of God, and she has created here theological error. And this is not an uncommon tactic used by many even today. So point one, analysis on her quote. Please note that she understands the Lord's provision to her and her husband of daily logistical support. That's noted in verse 2. From the fruit of any tree in the garden we may eat. That's logistics. Point 2. Also remember that when Jehovah Elohim issued the prohibition in Genesis 2:17, Isha had not yet been created. It was only Adam. He created Adam, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and then with this new man standing before him, he gives them this information about what he possesses. This is the garden here. You're to take care of its crops. You're to go in there and cultivate this. You may eat of anything in there but the one tree. Now, Isha had not been created at that point. So point three, could then her ignorance be blamed on a failure of Adam to properly communicate to her this divine policy? Is she simply uninformed and only picked things up harum scarum because Adam did not teach her properly? Point four, the Lord's imperative of prohibition in Genesis 2:17 is in the second masculine singular. You may eat from any tree in the garden, but you may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The pronoun you there is in the singular. Second masculine singular. Isha quotes it to the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 3, in the second masculine plural. It's the same pronoun in English both ways. It's you. You shall not eat. But it is in the Hebrew second masculine plural when she quotes it, not singular. Point five. The mandate was imposed upon Adam before Esau's creation, yet she knows about it. She quotes the Lord's prohibition in the plural rather than the singular. When he spoke it originally to Adam, Adam, you, singular, may not eat of this fruit. But now she quotes it as Adam and Esau, you, plural, may not eat of this fruit. Therefore, point six, it is obvious the Lord has continued to review the prohibition for both Adam and Esau within the context of his daily theology classes. She knows the mandate. She just hasn't learned it. She's added things to it. Point seven. And so she understood the command, but she failed to understand the penalty clause. The general idea was stay away from the tree. And she thought that if she went to the tree and took the fruit and ate it, that something in the property of that fruit would cause her to die immediate physical death. That was in her mind. Now, we're going to see the deception of Satan come up in a moment, and he is going to convince her that that is not the case, and she will be deceived, and thus he's the master deceiver. So she understood the command, but she failed to understand the penalty clause. Point eight. As a result, she thought that death lay in the property of the tree. Therefore, either touching or eating its fruit would be fatal. Now, in times past, over the last 24 years, I have read quite a number of articles, commentaries, and what have you, on this particular portion of Scripture. And I think it's interesting that the verb to eat is used 18 times in Genesis chapter 3. And when a word, especially a verb of action like this, is used 18 times in one context, then it is a very, very important word. And so I began to look at these commentaries and I began to wonder, how is it that the sin nature was created in perfect people with regard to this process of seeing the fruit and then deciding to eat it and then going and getting it and then putting it in the mouth and eating it, metabolizing it, and consuming it, and so on? Is there something in the property of the fruit that caused a mutation in the DNA of the human cell structure, thus creating the sin nature in every cell of the body? So that was something that's always interested me, that concept. And so I had the opportunity last St. Louis Bible Conference to pose that question to the Colonel. Is there anything to this idea that I've read a couple of articles about? And he came back immediately and said, no, it has nothing to do with the property of the fruit. The sin nature was created in a psychosomatic way through negative volition. It was the decision that caused and created the sinful nature. Nothing in the property of the fruit did it. The sin nature existed before the consuming of the fruit actually occurred. Now, that paraphrase was his answer. Now, as I've done recent study on this passage, that turns out to be exactly it. For as we move through our analysis, we will see the logic behind it all. And so, it is the negative decision in violation of a known divine mandate that causes the fall of man. It started with Esau and then moved to Adam. Well, she thought that death lay in the property of the tree, therefore either touching or eating its fruit would be physically fatal to her. She misunderstands the entire idea. The idea is you're to stay away from the tree over there because the only concept you have in your mind is that of good. You don't know about bad. You know about right, but you don't know about wrong. I am teaching you positive things. You know nothing of negative things. Your conscience remains tabula rasa. You have no conscience. You have no concept of right and wrong. You don't need to know that. You're living in an environment of perfection. And where there is perfection, there is no error, there is no wrong, there is no bad, there is no evil. So you have no need to know the difference between the two. But now, since this is setting the stage for the angelic conflict and the appeal trial of Satan, we must challenge the volition to see if you will remain positive to my plan and my daily provisions, both spiritual and physical, or if you will, through your own volition, decide to violate my one lone mandate, to stay away from that tree. And if you do choose to do this, then you will then acquire a knowledge of the difference between good and evil, a knowledge of the difference between right and wrong. If you eat of that tree, you will have decided to have done so, first of all, in your own soul, in conscious violation of this mandate. And that will create the fall. Now, we'll do a lot of work on that as we move through our study. And so, point nine, the true issue which had escaped her was that spiritual death resides in the negative volition of the soul. Spiritual death resides in negative volition. And that carries through into the church age, into our personal lives, for you suffer separation from God as far as fellowship is concerned when you commit personal sins and do not rebound. You're separated from God's fellowship at that point, although not your personal salvation. Therefore, negative volition causes you to go into operational death as far as the plan of God is concerned. And therefore, faith without works is dead. Your faith is in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. But as you move through the plan of God, there must be application of what you learn to life as problem solvers. And therefore, if you do not access the problem-solving devices under pressure, then you will succumb to outside adversity, creating internal stress, the emotional complex of sins, the arrogance complex of sins. You have internal implosion and then explosion. And the explosion involves those sins I've just mentioned, one of which is bitterness, one of which is anger, another is fear. So these things emerge from the soul when there is this breakdown. That produces operational death, and therefore the faith you place in Christ is now operationally dead because of your negative volition. The only way you can recover from that and reinvigorate your spiritual life is through confession and rebound. Now, we'll note what these guys have to do later on, but she doesn't understand that the death that she is going to immediately experience is spiritual death, and that lies in the volition of her soul going negative. Point 10. Once the volitional decision is made to eat, then the commandment is violated. It's all in your intent. Everything is mental attitude. And never forget that. The Christian way of life is mental attitude. It's not what you do, it's how you do it. Not what you do, but the mental attitude behind it. If you're doing it for self-aggrandizement, if you're doing it for self-righteous reasons to promote self or to look good, no good. That's dead works. But if you do it because you've been motivated by the indwelling Holy Spirit, utilizing Bible doctrine in your soul, functioning through your spiritual gift or some other application of Bible doctrine, then that is divine good. And you can be doing the very same thing as the other individual. Yours is gold, silver, precious stones, while theirs is wood, hay, and stubble. It is mental attitude. It is the power of the Spirit. It is having within your mind the concept of doing God's work for His glory, not yours. And so once the volitional decision is made to eat, the commandment is violated. Point 11. This is a wrong choice. And once made, the perfection of the soul is destroyed. Wrong choice, destroyed soul. And that happens every day. For the Christian, the application is bad decisions put you out of fellowship and limit your future options. You've lost the power of the Christian way of life. Where's the power? You've lost it. You've cut short the Holy Spirit, either quenched Him or quelled Him. So 12. What follows is the knowledge of good and evil, as far as our original parents were concerned, when she made the choice in her own soul to go get the fruit and eat it. At that point, she knew the difference between good and evil. Good, then, is not eating. Evil is eating. Good is not eating. Evil is eating. Error is therefore introduced into the equation of Eden. Wrong is now a reality, not a potential. Violation of divine will has now taken the playing field alongside compliance with divine will. Knowledge of the difference is perceived in the conscience. And up to that point, there was no conception of the difference between good and evil. Now, I'm going to try to get Cindy Rollins to blow this up for me, and maybe you can see it, the one you're familiar with from the Bible conference. And the conscience here, in the stream of consciousness which we've studied in the past, is tabula rasa for our original parents. They were able to understand what Jesus Christ taught them in Bible class. He enlarged their frame of reference, their memory center, their vocabulary storage, and categorical storage. They were able to acquire momentum in the plan, and they were able to achieve a level of wisdom. All of these areas of the stream of consciousness started out tabula rasa, but in the daily theology classes, through the inculcation of biblical truth, they began to grow in grace in all of these categories, with exception of the conscience. The conscience was not needed. There was no need to understand right from wrong. In perfection, there is no wrong. There is no evil. There is no sin. Therefore, they don't need a conscience to tell them when not to do something. They don't need a conscience to tell them when to do something. They naturally do what they do. The only prohibition is not to eat of the tree. Anything else they do is okay. Anything. It don't matter what. Come up with an idea that anything they could have done in the Garden of Eden, it was okay. There's only one mandate, and that is don't eat of that tree over there. Just don't do that. And the day you do, you become knowledgeable of wrong, and you will have done it, and you will know it. And that will, of course, initiate a growth process for your conscience beginning at that very moment. Well, point 13. Apples are often suggested as being the forbidden fruit, but the issue is not in the fruit itself, but the fact a prohibition has been established. It doesn't matter what, the issue is something has been prohibited. That's the test for volition. The whole idea of the angelic conflict is to test volition. And once man fell, then the issue of post-Edenic angelic conflict is human volition. And never sell that short. I don't care. If you're prosperous in this life, you must have made some good decisions. That means your volition was clicking on all eight cylinders, at least in the area of the laws of divine establishment. And if you have a prosperous spiritual life where you can solve your problems when pressure hits, I didn't say that prosperity meant that you just laid back with a six-pack and never had to worry about anything. That is not spiritual prosperity. Spiritual prosperity is to know precisely what to do under the various exigencies of the daily conflict that comes your way. And when you can do that and remain calm under the pressure, when you can do that and have the confidence that you're going to work your way through it, that you know God is in His heaven, that He loves you, has a plan, there are no mistakes in the plan of God for the believer, all of these things are known to you, and therefore the arrows when they fly do not concern you beyond the fact that you know you have to deal with them. Now that's spiritual prosperity. And if you have that in your soul, then you've made some good decisions along the way. And if the slightest interruption to your day timer causes you to go absolutely ballistic, then it's a good chance you're making some poor decisions. So, the prohibition is aimed toward the volition, not trying to protect some special fruit in the garden. 14. The prohibition could have been against any fruit of any tree. Or, let's take this example to help highlight this idea. The Lord could have said, "From the flesh of any beast in the garden you may eat, but from the flesh of cows which graze in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat from them, for in the day you eat, dying, you shall surely die." He could have said that. He could have protected the cows, in essence. And they could have gone up there and bludgeoned the bovine in the head and stripped her down and put up a barbecue pit and had some steak right there. And that would have been the decision. The decision to go do that would have caused the fall. It is the decision that is at issue here, not what they go get to prepare for food. 15. There's your issue. Do you want to know how to be successful in life? Go find the imperative moods of Scripture. Classify them as positive or negative. Line up your life with those, and you can execute the Christian way of life. Now, that's awful general, but I think it can be accurately stated as a general principle. And so there is your key to executing what God wants you to do. The issue is compliance versus non-compliance with imperative moods. 16. As long as this one prohibition was upheld, there was no possible wrong that could be committed by Adam or Esau. Now think about it. What could they have done that would have been wrong? Would it rob a bank? There were no banks. It was not even a prohibition against murder at this time. Can't be murder in perfect environment. How about lying? What are they going to lie about? All they know is truth. They don't know any lies. All they know is truth. It's a perfect environment, and they're perfect people. And they're leading a perfect life and a perfect marriage. And so, here you have the challenge. And as long as the one prohibition is upheld, there's no possible wrong that they can commit. 17. Thus, until they decided to eat, their respective consciences remained tabulae rasa. Now, singular, blank slate is how that's translated out of the Greek, blankslate. Now, that's singular, tabula rasa. And we talk about the blank slates of Adam and Esau, and it goes plural in the Latin, and it's tabulae rasa. So I want you to know that, since this is a marvelous way to describe the absence of conscience in the soul of the original couple. Point 18. Up until that moment, for each of them, they remained in perfect innocence. Up until the moment of the decision to eat, they both remained in perfect innocence. 19. At the moment of their negative decisions, however, they instantly knew right from wrong. Now, the question arises, do you know when you've done wrong? Do you know? And we're going to see in this particular context what happens in the soul of an individual who sins for the first time. We're going to note as you train children that you begin to form their conscience. You give them an inventory of ideas for what is right and what is wrong. And when they violate a mandate, they know it if they have the principle in their soul. Therefore, principle is going to emerge in our study. If a kid knows the mandate, then when he violates it, he does so knowingly. Therefore, he may be punished or disciplined in a certain manner that we will describe later. Then he may, on the other hand, go out and do something that is, quote, unquote, wrong. But you know that he has never been informed of that. He has no data on that in his conscience. Therefore, when he does it, he has no clue that he's done something wrong. Therefore, he may not be punished for that incident. However, that incident becomes a teaching aid to inform the child that this is wrong and must be avoided in the future. Now he has it in his conscience. Now he understands that it is wrong, and if he does it again later on, then he's guilty. So it's important that we study the soul, and especially in this passage when we see how the human soul works once it comes in contact with sin, a sin that man knew was wrong. Do not eat from that tree. Don't even decide to do so. And when they did it, they had to pay the penalty clause. They knew, they understood the penalty clause. There's no way to get around it. Well, God, I was confused. I'm sorry. You knew, you violated it, you have spiritual death, and ultimately you will die physical death. And the same for Adam. Well, I knew, but God, she'd have been out there by herself. And there's nobody out there to take care of her, Father, and it's my job. I'm sorry, you knew, and you ate. And so you have to die spiritual death. You're spiritually dead now, and you will die physical death later on. And that's the program. It was then, it is now, and that's how to raise children. Establish the policy. When they violate it, explain it to them if they don't know. Punish them if they do. No exceptions. At the moment of their negative decisions, they instantly knew right from wrong. Point 20. Please learn to distinguish between the souls of our original parents who were created and the rest of us who were born. We're born into these, they were created, and we must distinguish between the two souls under discussion. So we need to spend a moment with that. Point 21. When the Lord created the souls of Adam and Eshah and imputed them to their physical bodies, the streams of consciousness were programmed with all the data necessary for the function of an adult mentality. Again, we go here with our chart. Every area of the stream of consciousness was programmed at the moment that soul was imputed with all the data necessary for the function of an adult mentality. Let's give some examples. Point 22. Their frames of reference were cognizant of the facts necessary to orient to their circumstances and perceive meaning from their environment. Now imagine this. Day that Adam was created, day that Eshah was created, day that the plant kingdom was created, you have the creation of the animal kingdom, and they are brought forward to Adam, and he's told, name these guys. Now, the animals can't speak. That's why it's so important to understand that when the serpent speaks, there's something going on behind the scenes. Animals can't speak. They can't name themselves. So the first major project for Adam was to organize the animal kingdom in the garden. I need order here. And I want you to go out there and organize this A to Z. Now, Adam had just been created, yet his stream of consciousness in the frame of reference had all the data he needed to go and look at these animals and arrive at names for each and every one of them. Now, Adam was a genius, but he was created that way by the hand of Christ. So please remember that when we come into this life, it's tabula rasa. As far as our mentality is concerned, it's tabula rasa. As far as our spirituality is concerned, because we're totally depraved and spiritually dead. Obviously, that's tabula rasa. But for our original parents, that wasn't the case. For the human mentality, it was programmed ahead of time with all the data they would need to make adult decisions in the garden. Now, if Christ can create the body out of the dust of the earth, if Christ can create the soul out of nothing, and then impute the two together, creating human life, then it's not a stretch for him to also program their streams of consciousness with the necessary data for adult function. And so their frames of reference were cognizant of the facts necessary to orient to their circumstances and perceive meaning from their environment. 23. Second category is memory center. Their memory centers contained information that enabled them to recall data not previously learned. They've just been created, yet they have a memory center. They understand what they see and how to function. They have recall. 24. Their vocabularies contained a complete knowledge of a language unknown to us, its grammar and its syntax. Adam did not have to go to a Berlitz course in order to pick up on some language in order to name the animals. He knew already. He had a language programmed into his memory center and his vocabulary storage. 25. Categorical storage was programmed with information in various disciplines necessary to function in the garden. Categorical storage was programmed with information in various disciplines necessary to function in the garden. Examples. Adam was an authority in animal husbandry. Adam was an authority in crop cultivation. He's one day old. The idea that a man was created as a child, or that he came up out of a swamp and over a skillion years worked his way through apedom and then cavehood, and then finally he was a functioning adult male. This is absolute insanity. The scriptures are clear that Adam was created and on that day was able to function as a genius mentality. You can't get around it. Oh, this is how you get around it. You say, well, the early chapters of Genesis are just Jewish fables designed to teach people how to live a more profitable and heart-filled life. It's not to be taken seriously. And of course, you know that if that's your belief, the doors are that way, you're not going to enjoy it here very long. We take it as it's written, and when you do, it opens up doors of understanding regarding the plan of God that absolutely amaze. When you reject these basic concepts, it destroys your system of theology. Things do not make sense, and you lose touch with God's divine story. The story is interlocking as a tapestry. You must fill in all the blanks. Your theology must be precise. You can't have gaping holes somewhere because it violates your idea of what is rational. We're dealing with God here, not human rationality. And God may do what He bloody well pleases. And if He is God, He has the power to do the things we're noting in Genesis chapter 3. And so, categorical storage was programmed with information and various disciplines necessary to function in the garden, including knowledge of animal husbandry and crop cultivation, just to name two. 26. Their momentum department was equipped with the motivation to continue to learn and progress. Motivation to continue to learn and progress. 27. Wisdom enabled them to clearly understand what to do, when to do it, and how. Now, point 28. But their consciences remained unprogrammed. There's no need for a conscience. The compartment existed for each, but it was tabula rasa. 29. All spiritual growth was dependent upon being exposed to the truth from an impeccable source. Now, they come into this life functioning as adult individuals. This is general knowledge, we might call it. But when it comes to their spiritual life, the entire stream of consciousness here with regard to spiritual information was tabula rasa. It had to be taught. The rest was imputed at creation. The latter was taught. That's why Jesus Christ came into the garden every afternoon. And don't you know it was perfect environment? Here we sit baking in this gymnasium. It must be 115 in here. We're sweating like a bunch of old pigs. And we're thinking, gee, if we could just get a light zephyr to move through here. And that is exactly what Genesis 3:8 says happened every afternoon. Just a light zephyr would flow across the garden and cool them off from the heat of the day. And they would just sit back and relax and listen to Jesus Christ in the cool of the evening teach Bible class. And so, that is the circumstance in perfection. We don't have it here as you sit out there and sweat profusely. You're sweating your way to prosperity in the spiritual life today. Well, all spiritual growth for them was dependent upon being exposed to the truth from an impeccable source. They know no theology. It has to be taught. If they're going to learn it accurately, it has to be truth from an impeccable source. Therefore, there can be no error in this perfect environment. So 30, that source was Jesus Christ. When it came to their spiritual streams of consciousness, all seven categories were tabula rasa. It had to be taught. 31. Their consciences remained in this status until the moment they decided to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Christ never taught them about right and wrong. He never taught them about good and bad or good and evil. He taught them truth. That's all they knew was absolute, undiluted truth. There's no error, there's no lie, there's no sin, no evil, no wrong involved in absolute truth. 32. In the case of all Adam and Eve's progeny, each and every one of us are born into this life with a soul whose stream of consciousness is completely tabula rasa in both the human and spiritual sense. And that's the difference between the original souls imputed to Adam and Esau and the ones that we have created and imputed to us at physical birth. Adam and Esau, as far as general knowledge is concerned, had adult functioning capacity within their streams of consciousness. Everything they needed, with exception of conscience, which we've noted. Same for the stream of consciousness with regard to their spiritual life. That had to be taught and learned in theology class on a daily basis. They grew in grace, as it were, in the garden. Jesus Christ was the impeccable teacher. He taught them everything they needed to know. None of that included anything that was cataloged in their conscience. For us, for those of us who are born, it is different. When we come into this life, we have no general knowledge about anything, and we have no knowledge whatsoever about spiritual things. There is a capacity for growth as far as general knowledge is concerned based on your human IQ. But until you acquire a spiritual IQ, there can be no advance in the spiritual stream of consciousness. It will remain tabula rasa till the day you die. And so the human mind here in the stream of consciousness, when you are born, you have soul life imputed to biological life, and that creates human life. And here is your soul, and you have within your stream of consciousness, in here, you have zero. It's tabula rasa with regard to general knowledge. But you have capacity. And as you grow older, you may add to this information and acquire a great deal of knowledge on general data. But when it comes to your spiritual stream of consciousness, when that is taken into consideration, there is spiritual death here. You can't understand one syllable of divine thought. It can't be processed. But when you have a human spirit, when you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, He takes Bible doctrine, which is taught, teaches it to your human spirit. It goes down to the left lobe, academic understanding, positive volition, puts it into the stream of consciousness right here, and you have spiritual growth. And that is where you develop all seven of those categories, including your conscience. All seven must be taught under the grace apparatus for perception. So that I'm getting across to you as the difference between our souls and that of our created original parents. The difference is we're tabula rasa in general knowledge as well as spiritual knowledge. They were tabula rasa only spiritually, and they were taught immediately by Jesus Christ. Now the application goes to your children. Your children are born knowing absolutely zilch. And everything they learn must be taught. Their references to what is right and wrong must be learned. Their idea of whether they are guilty as sin or not comes from their conscience, which you and others teach them. Without that being an accurate inculcation, they have a distorted view of life, and therefore they lead very confused lives. Therefore, it is very important that you teach your children the knowledge of right and wrong. Point 32. Repeat. In the case of Adam and Eve's progeny, each and every one of us are born into this life with a soul whose stream of consciousness is completely tabula rasa in both the human and spiritual sense. 33. Everything we learn must come from inculcation and metabolization from outside sources. The human mind cannot perceive anything internally. It must be taught. Now, you have great capacity to learn, but there are no original thinkers. The original thinker is God, and He makes information and data available, and you acquire it based on what you receive from your parents, meaning human IQ. And when you have human IQ, then you can produce human knowledge. Human IQ plus physical data equals human knowledge. But human IQ plus the filling of the Holy Spirit equals spiritual IQ. And this is an important thing. The filling of the Holy Spirit is what makes this possible. And then when you turn on the second power option, which is the grace apparatus for perception, you have spiritual knowledge and spiritual growth. So these are the things that you have to keep in mind with regard to your children. They can't grow spiritually until they're saved. They get the two power options, the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. Then their volition must decide whether they activate the power options and acquire Bible doctrine in their stream of consciousness, including their conscience. So 34, conscience is that mental facility by which we distinguish between right and wrong. It urges us to do what we recognize to be right and to not do what we recognize to be wrong. If you can't recognize, you don't know right from wrong. We've got a whole generation of children who have no consciences. They don't understand the difference between right and wrong. And therefore, when they create in their mind and then carry out a very heinous act, and you say, well, they're insensitive. May not be. They may not know what they've done is wrong because no one ever taught them. Things are bizarre. That doesn't change the fact that they violated a law, that they've committed a crime, that they're guilty of sin. Ignorance is no excuse. Nevertheless, that's why there's no emotional reaction. They have no clue. And so it urges us to do, the conscience urges us to do what we recognize to be right and to not do what we recognize to be wrong. And finally for this evening, point 35, the only thing that makes a Christian conscience work is Bible doctrine. Without that, you cannot execute the Christian way of life. You cannot perceive what is right or wrong, what is fair or foul, what God wants you to do or doesn't want you to do. Your conscience as a Christian cannot function without consistent inculcation of the Word of God. You've done real well. You get a 5-minute break. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us by means of these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. And the card just pops up precisely as was on the drawing board. Now, you have Asa on paper. You have Bara down in the workshop. He created it out of nothing. So we're going to do it this way. We're going to pattern it after something that already exists, divine soul essence. But when it came to actually creating the soul, the first soul being that of Adam, it was Bara. And that's the word used here. And God created, Bara, created man in his own image. Adam's soul created out of nothing, using his own image as the pattern. In the image of God, he created him. And Bara is used for a second time there. Quickly now, point 16. The creation of human life was the function of Jesus Christ, who followed the divine plan which he participated in developing. The Trinity decided to make man in our image. Christ was at that Divine Summit conference and made that decision. He is the member of the Trinity who had the delegated authority, delegated to him willingly by the other two members of the Trinity, to be the creative force. And so in Genesis 2:7 we have the creation of the first man. Then the Lord God, that's Jesus Christ, formed Yatzir to create from already existing materials. He went down to the dust of the earth and pulled out the elements from the soil that were necessary to construct the body of the physical life of the first man. And so then the Lord Jesus Christ formed Yatzir, formed man of dust from the ground when he got through what he had, biological life. And he breathed, nafak, into his nostrils the breath of life, neshama, soul life, the soul that has been created by Ra after a pattern, Asa, based on the soul essence of the Trinity. Follow that? We're going to do it this way. We create it, by Ra, Jesus Christ inserts it into the physical body of Adam. The physical body of Adam was yatsered, constructed out of existing materials. The soul was created by Ra and was inserted by Christ into that physical life, and man became a living being, human life. So you have soul life imputed to physical life or biological life creating human life. Genesis 2, verse 7. 17, this is the selection process. It is the imputation of soul life to biological life which creates human life. 18, soul essence is made up of four characteristics: self-consciousness, mentality, volition, and emotion. We begin with self-consciousness on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. They remind us and instruct us on when life begins, when selection occurs, and when parental responsibility begins. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us as we continue this study, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
First Peter 2:11 through 17. We've studied it recently. And so the corrected and expanded translation of our passage, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 14. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed my teachings, not only in my absence, but now much more in my presence, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting your own deliverance from danger and your own preservation from persecution, accompanied by reverence and respect. For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute above and beyond God's good pleasure. Keep on doing all things without discontent and argumentations, to which we might add parenthetically, which undermine establishment authority. Now, verse 15 reveals the purpose for maintaining a spiritual lifestyle such as that which Paul has recognized among the Philippians in verses 12 through 14. That purpose is the development of invisible historical impact in a declining zeitgeist. Verse 15 reads this way in the New American Standard Bible: that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Verse 14 concludes, therefore, a dissertation that takes three verses to examine and reveal. These people at Philippi had been accomplishing great things in their souls. They had cultivated their thinking to the level of spiritual maturity, and they're now ready to deal with political tyranny that is introduced as outside adversity. Now, why does Paul desire for them not only to have accomplished this, but to keep on doing it? We have a reason and we have a purpose. And that reason and purpose is found in verse 15. It begins with a conjunction which introduces the purpose clause. It is hina, H-I-N-A, translated in order that or for the purpose that. So the reason, the purpose for all of this comes up next, beginning in verse 15. And as in vaudeville, you always leave them wanting more. We'll find out what the purpose is beginning Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayer is that these thoughts, doctrines, and principles would be motivations for us to continue the advance so that we might serve you as well as our fellow believers in Cosmos Diabolicus. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.